All right, let's get back to the ninth chapter. Let's put it this way. I think we're going to finish the ninth chapter. I'm not going to make any more declarations one way or the other. There's a resounding good possibility that we may finish the ninth chapter of Luke. Let's just take it one step at a time here. Let's go back to verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he being Christ, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. One of the reasons, again, his desire to go through Samaria, because it would have made the trip to Jerusalem a whole lot quicker. And so he sent messengers before his arrival. We're going to see in chapter 10 that as he was heading towards Jerusalem, he would always send messengers ahead of him to herald the truth of the coming of the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, they were still to prepare for his arrival, have the hearts prepared, just like John instructed the people to do when he first came on the scene. Verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So at least the initial Samaritans that he encountered, we know in John 4 that he did go through Samaria. We don't know the time frame when he went, whether it was shortly after this time or before, but we do know that he was there because the woman at the well is an interesting encounter in John chapter 4. But they would not receive him because they knew he was heading towards Jerusalem, which was a sore point between the Samaritans and the Jews. It was a religious, let's just say a religious differences of opinion between both the Jews and the Samaritans. And that, of course, is in John 4. And her point of contention in John 4 had to do with the worship of the Jews and the worship of the Samaritans and where the worship was to take place. You say this and we say that. And, you know, that's where she got really contentious with the Lord. When he was talking about giving a living water, that wasn't really an issue. She said, I want more of that. You know, I don't have to come back here this well. But then when she perceived that he was a prophet, then she immediately went to the point of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, there you go again, James and John, don't see any relevance to Peter here, but we know that James and John were called the sons of Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. So they were, at least we can imply, if the title fits the character, very strong, powerful men, you know, very bold. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Now, I think it's safe to assume there could be a bit of that religious prejudice seen in the rash desire. It wasn't it wasn't the right desire. The Lord will point that out, but it was a rash desire by these two. And it's interesting that when you look at their desire for fire, just for the Samaritans. Okay, now up until this point, we see that Jesus was continually being mistreated, okay, primarily by his own people, the Jews, okay. But these men made no such desire on any person or any persons that persecuted the Lord. You don't see anywhere where the disciples want to send fire upon any of the Jews, but when it came to the Samaritans, oh yeah, let's smoke them. Well, they also reference the consuming that the Lord did through Elijah when he came down to divide the soldiers of Ahaziah, King 1 Kings chapter 1. That's what they're talking about. But he, Christ, turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now, why would these men have to command fire to come down from heaven? Did they think that the Lord could not do it if he wanted to? I mean, sometimes I wonder, do people really believe that Jesus could do the things that he said he could do? I mean, if the Lord wanted fire to come from heaven, he wouldn't need these two guys to ask anybody to do it. He could have done it himself. And he rightly rebuked them and told them that they didn't know the nature of their spirit or the zeal that they wanted to demonstrate. So their zeal was misguided, which leads me to believe just because a person has zeal, it may not be according to knowledge. It may not be the right zeal. Zeal isn't always an indication that everything that's being done is appropriate or correct or that has the will of God behind it. And so he rebuked them for this. And he told them that they didn't know the nature of the zeal. Their desire to defend the Lord by their want of immediate judgment was the wrong spirit towards the Samaritans. So they immediately blurted out their desire for judgment, much like Peter when he spoke to the Lord about building three tabernacles. And in a sense, both Peter and James and John, interesting enough, again, the three of them, back at the mount, and the two of these, James and John, at this particular point, were saying things that they didn't really know what they were saying. I mean, Peter came out of a dead sleep. I know he didn't know what he was talking about. But Jesus essentially says the same thing to these two. You don't know what you're asking. And then he says, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So again, we see that the stated purpose of the Lord's coming wasn't to smoke the Samaritans, okay, but it was to save them. If the desire of these two men were fulfilled or was fulfilled, think about the woman at the well in John 4 and the others who were saved through her testimony, and then they going to see the Lord and he giving them the gospel and they came to know him. So just think what would have happened if there was barbecue of the Samaritans day during this particular time. I mean, God had a plan and the Lord was going to carry it out to go through Samaria. And he was going to encounter this woman, and through her testimony, others would be curious to find out, to hear about the Lord. And they all did. And they said, well, now we've seen with our eyes, we heard with our own ears. You know, your testimony is good, but his is better. You know, we've seen ourselves that this is the Messiah. So testimony is good, but you have to drive him to Jesus. Our testimony about Jesus isn't enough. They need to know the Lord. Okay, so the Lord had a plan to reach the Samaritans with the gospel, and they did. Some did. Okay, in fact, we're going to see Jesus' interaction with the Samaritans in chapters 10 and 17. So the idea for smoking day was not right. They just went to another village. Whether it's another village away from Samaria or another village of the Samaritans is not close. It's not stated. Verse 57, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture, which concludes the ninth chapter, because you're going to hear all these proclamations or declarations, people making resolutions, as it were, to follow the Lord. But the Lord sees through every one of them. Just like I said a few moments ago, zeal in and of itself is not necessarily a good or a bad thing. It depends upon where the zeal is. You know, John and James were zealous sons of thunder, wanted to see some fire come down and smoke the Samaritans. That was their zeal, but that wasn't the proper zeal. And the close of this chapter, we have all this profession or people making resolutions and making proclamations, public proclamations. They're going to follow the Lord. We're going to follow Jesus. Well, it's one thing to say what you're going to do, okay, but the Lord's going to show us plainly, and it's going to tie into everything we had already learned about discipleship in the past. And that is that if you're going to be a disciple, it's going to cost you everything. not going to be in words. You're going to pay a price to be a disciple. And in each of the responses, you could see that. And in each of the responses, you could see what the Lord has to deal with and has dealt with through all of redemptive history. I see almost a pattern of humanity in all this, that people say certain things, and there are certain things which keeps them from following the Lord. Let's just go and just keep in mind that talk is cheap, money buys land. Okay, and you'll get the picture. So the first man comes up to the Lord. All these people saying all this stuff, what they're going to do with the Lord, what they're going to do. Now, remember, I said some time ago that Jesus chose the disciples. The disciples didn't choose Jesus. All right. Now, see, most people be content. I'm going to do this for the Lord. Well, you know, my thinking is we'll see, because it's really not up to you what you're going to do. It's up to the Lord to make sure that he is responsible for it. And just remember all this. We talked previously about the parable of the heart conditions. There are people who start out good, and they start out, you know, and everyone looks at them and go, wow, this brother or sister is going to be faithful. And they fall away. Doesn't matter what they say. It only matters what they do. Now, I want you to look at this very carefully. Number one, here's a man who says, I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. There are a lot of these people today. Well, let's go to the statement first. Okay. And it came to pass in 57 that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Okay. People are listening. People are watching. And maybe some ood and ah, maybe a few clap. That's wonderful, you know. And so Jesus pegs him. Everything Jesus said in response to all three of these men, peg them at their weakness. Just like the rich young ruler. Go sell what you have. He always nails you where your weakness is. Because he already knows us. Okay, so he says, well, the foxes have holes and the birds there have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, do you see in any other verse any response from the man? He got nailed. Okay, let's take a look at that. Now, according to Matthew 8, this man was a scribe, okay, and a scribe was a teacher of the law, okay, and he obviously examined Jesus for some time and was attracted to what he was doing and what he was teaching, and he came to him and pledged he was going to follow Jesus wherever he went. So scribes were pretty well-to-do people, okay, so he wasn't broke. You know, he was someone who was of renown. Scribes were very rich in that time, associated with, you know, the Sanhedrin and other religious sects. So they had, you know, some kind of position, and they had authority, and they had a certain amount of wealth and prestige attached to them. And so he calls Jesus Lord. He understood him as a great teacher. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the ruler. And then he made a public declaration. He says, I want to be your disciple. That's what it means. I will follow thee. I want to be your disciple. Maybe even better, I am going to be your disciple. So he's declaring he's going to be a disciple of the Lord. Okay? And that's significant in our day and age, where discipleship has been twisted and mangled completely out of proportion, when the word and the true meaning of it is very clear. That is, I am going to follow you. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so he's saying, I'm going to be your disciple. I'm following you. Now, to be a disciple of Jesus obviously means to follow Jesus with your life. So again, proximity in time and place, they understood what it meant to be a disciple. Okay, even before Jesus came to earth, it wasn't uncommon that the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had disciples, followers, adherents to their teaching. So discipleship is not a new concept with the Lord or the church. It was common. It was well known. Okay, we may think it's a new concept, but it's not a new concept. But it does mean that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, the implication is you're going to follow Jesus. That's what you're saying when you say you want to be a disciple. And it's stupid to think that the definition means anything less than this or other than this, because that's what it means. In other words, wherever Jesus goes, you follow. Whatever Jesus teach, you submit to. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's all that it means. Okay, so it doesn't mean anything else. It doesn't mean I'm a disciple, I'm the king's kid, and he has to do what I want. That's nothing. It's stupid. It also must mean that true discipleship begins the moment one is saved. So a person can't be a disciple who's not saved. How can you be a disciple and not? A true disciple is one who is saved. We've already seen that in previous messages. In fact, you can look at John 6, 7, and 8 whenever you have time, and you can see the difference between those who are true disciples and those who are not disciples, but they're called disciples. They're just following the Lord. They're not truly committing themselves to him. That's why all along in our study, he turns them and he gives them these declarations about you got to forsake this, you got to, because a lot of them were following, but they weren't following for the right reason. And I think that's a pattern that we ought to do to the church. We ought to keep reminding the church to be a disciple means thus and such. And if you're not doing it, you're not a disciple. People need to be alerted to the fact that maybe they're not who they think they are. And it's been evident in our fellowship and the one before that and the one before that and multitudes of countless numbers of fellowships around the world throughout all of redemptive history, that there are people who make claims but need to be reminded that that's not enough and they need to be challenged, like the Lord challenged people that follow him, whether they're going to really be disciples. Because a lot of folks just follow him, but they're not real disciples. You cannot be saved and then 6 years later suddenly remember that you are to be a disciple. It's ridiculous. Number four, he said, I will follow you. I will follow you, okay? I will follow thee, I will follow you. That's significant. The object of whom or what we are following is very significant. And so he declared, he knew who to follow, and he did declare it, and he was right. He knew exactly who to follow. I will follow you. He didn't say, I'm gonna follow your disciples. I'm gonna follow this, that, and the other. I'm gonna follow you. Then he made a powerful declaration of all commitment. In number five, he said, I will follow you wherever or whithersoever means wherever you are going. So wherever you're going, I'm going to follow you. He's saying everything right to this point. If we had been in that crowd and heard this man say it, you know, we would have been impressed. I'm going to follow you, Lord, wherever you're going. That's the right thing to say. But talk is cheap, money buys land. Okay? He says, I'm going to follow you wherever you are going. This scribe would have been invited in most fellowships on his word alone, just because he said the right thing. He had been given the best seat. He wouldn't have been sat down and given a chance to grow to see whether the things that he was saying were true. Oh, no, we get all excited because someone says the right words. It doesn't matter whether they mean it, and we don't give it time to find out whether they do. In fact, he probably would be declared the convert of the month in the church. You know, some churches do have that. They kind of like to have every, don't look at me like I'm crazy. They have stuff like this and worse. He'd have been declared convert of the month. But Jesus put all that to the test to see if those words were genuine. You know how he did it? He, in all simplicity, told him to count the cost. And that's all he's been doing all throughout the gospel, is telling people, count the cost. This is what it's going to cost. It's going to cost you yourself. It's going to cost your family. It's going to cost your livelihood. It's going to cost. And he's saying, count the cost. He said, the foxes and birds have their own home in which to live, but not him. And if you plan to follow me, you better learn to live comfortably by faith and get ready to suffer for my sake and with me. The Son of Man had not where to lay his head. The creator of the foxes and the birds and their nesting place and their holes doesn't have a place to lay his own head. Now, are you sure you want to follow me? See, you didn't count the cost. You got excited. It's one of those, you know, thorny hearers that get excited but doesn't count the cost. Now, Jesus' reply was neither invitation or rebuke, but a pointed way of saying that true discipleship to the Son of Man is not comfortable and should not be undertaken without counting the cost. You don't just, I'm just going to do this. You don't do that without counting the cost. I think if a lot of, if most people, not a lot, but most people were honest in all churches, if they were really honest for 5 minutes in their whole worthless life, they would have to, and if they would just examine, have I counted, really counted the cost to be a disciple? And is that cost demonstrated by me in my life following the price that has to be paid, the price that's revealed to us to be a disciple? Am I truly a disciple? What have I given up? What have I lost? Not what have I gained, but what have I lost? We think discipleship is a gain. Discipleship is a gain spiritually, but is discipleship a loss earthly? What have you lost? What have you surrendered? Not what have I profited by being a disciple? It's not comfortable to follow the Lord. And the serious you are, the more serious you are in following the Lord, the more uncomfortable it's going to be, because no one's going to like you if you're always going to be that thumb in people's face. It's not that you set up of a morning to do that. You don't set out to go, give me, you poke him in the eye. It's just the nature of being his disciple. I think people, frankly, are just totally deceived. They think if Jesus walked on the scene, they love him. They would hate him now more than ever like to do now. And I think his greatest hatred would come by way of the church. Because we don't love those who are far less than he, but teach his word. In the immediate context of Jesus's ministry, the saying this man made about not have, or rather the saying that Jesus said about not having a place to lay his head, does not mean that Jesus was penniless, but homeless, because the nature of his mission kept him on the move and would keep his followers on the move. Now, he's already given the disciples instruction. The 12, he gave them instruction to go to each city, and wherever the home welcomes you, that's where you are to stay. In chapter 10, he's going to send out 70 more with the same exact instructions. Now, why would he send them out, okay, and not follow the same instructions that he was to give them? In other words, if he's telling them to go to villages and let them on coming, well, do you think that he's going to be put up in the swankiest hotel? No. He started out in obscurity in a manger. He's used to this. You never see Jesus in some hotel, motel, or whatever. You always see him in obscurity, in humble means. Now, I ask you again, do you see any response from the man? Nope. We can speculate till the cows come home that the man counted the cost and followed Jesus, but I'm not going to share in that speculation because there's no indication of that. I don't believe that he followed him at all. There's no indication that he did. And saying that he didn't is irrelevant too, or that he did or didn't, because we really don't know, but I don't think he did. He counted the cost. He probably thought that there would be some kind of prestige in following Jesus, and Jesus, with one cutting swoop of truth, lopped off the meaningless words of a man. Though excited, he had no idea what he was saying, and even less of what it meant to be a disciple. And I think that's the more reality than anything else, because the man was already prestigious being a scribe. I mean, Jesus could really add, you know, to my resume. Jesus Christ could be a resume enhancement to my life. You don't think people think that way today? They certainly do think that way today. Everyone's giving honor to God for material blessings and stuff. 100% of these people that I see on television that give Jesus credit for whatever, giving honor to God, ain't following him. 100%. They're not following God. That's blasphemy. You're going to give God glory for something he had nothing to do with and ignore what he commanded. You're pursuing wealth and junk and this life and prestige and honor by the world, ignoring the necessity of surrendering everything to follow the Lord and the loss of all things, and you want to give honor to God who hates that very thing, prestige and riches and all that kind of stuff. So you want to give honor to God and blaspheme him by giving other fools the impression that he has something to do with your filthy, vile life. Incredible. And the Lord just hacked him at the knees. Man was excited, but he didn't know what he was saying. When Jesus introduced him to Discipleship 101, You don't see him saying a word. After all, he was a scribe. As I said, very influential in his day. To lose his reputation was probably more than he could stand. So it's better not to say anything. And this brings to light some very clear applications. Number one, right words are meaningless without right deeds. He said the right thing, but that's not enough. Everything that man said was right. If you're going to be a disciple, he said it right. Lord, I will follow you whithersoever you go. You can't get more clear than that. Okay. I will be your disciple wherever you go. Now, someone would say, well, was he sincere? My answer is, what does it matter? The Lord hacked it off. He said, you want to be with me, you better be homeless. None of that mattered. Right words are meaningless without right deeds. There's a lot of folks saying all the right things, but then their actions belie the fact they're not telling the truth. It's not enough to have the right words. There's always this focus on doctrine and the emphasis on doctrine. But you have to balance doctrine with application of the doctrine to life. I don't care how great your doctrine or your theology is. It doesn't matter if you're not following the Lord. What does it matter? It doesn't matter. It only makes you closer to more judgment than you can imagine. Number two, unless one counts the cost, understands the cost from Jesus' perspective, and I might say his perspective only, one will never be a true disciple. Now, to be a disciple means, of course, and we've already said this a few weeks ago and a few months prior to that, and we'll say it again, Lord willing, in the future. It's the cost from Jesus' perspective, not mine. The costs are prerequisites. They are qualifiers to being a disciple. He says, here are the qualifiers. Okay? You can't have no relationship that's more important to you than me. That means I'm first. That means whatever I tell you to do, you do it. That means you can't listen to everybody else or yourself. You can't put anything in front of me or anyone before me. Okay? And your life, as you know it, is over. Now, if you can't do that, you're not my disciple. He didn't say you wouldn't follow him, be dumb enough to think you are. He just says, you're not mine. You can do what you want, but you're not my disciple. See, a lot of people here don't keep following him. That doesn't mean he's a disciple. Number three, the cost costs something. The cost costs something. To follow Jesus cost something. Okay, so the cost cost something. The idea that discipleship cost us nothing is a false doctrine. It has nothing to do with the word at all. That's crazy. It's nowhere in the Bible. And my contention has been forever is that people are not reading their Bibles correctly. They're not being taught it, and they're not looking at what is in front of them and then saying, you know what, I have to stop the whole idea of creating interpretations and applications that do not support the text, that are not supportive by the Bible itself. I can't, if my propensity to want wealth and riches and what have you are there, I can't go to a Bible and grab hold of Abraham, every alleged rich person in the Bible, and then make them my model. The Bible said God made Abraham rich. Didn't say anything about Abraham making himself rich. And didn't say anything about Abraham making himself famous with his wealth. He was still a worshiper of God. It has nothing to do with that. I can't keep running to this or that. I can't look to the Bible to satisfy my bent or desire or wishes or whatever. I can't do that. I could do it, but I'm wrong. The Bible doesn't support it. Simply stated, we're to go to the Bible, let the Bible speak, and we just follow what it says. And if we can't do it, then we're not his disciples. That's simple. And he says the cost is going to cost you not only something, but all things. Now, if you're not ready for that cost, well, you know, don't get mad at the instruction. And I'd recommend you don't even try doing it because it's not going to work. I'm going to show you ain't going to show nobody nothing except that you're an idiot. Only thing you're going to show people is how stupid you are for not following what the word says. I'm going to show that blankety blank. I can be Jesus' disciple because I know the Lord. Go ahead. Go right ahead. In 5, 10, 6 months, you know, 5, 10, 15 years later, boom, you'll see. None of that was real. Why? Because you didn't follow Jesus according to Jesus's instructions or commandments. You didn't follow his prerequisite for being a disciple. You decided you could, I don't care what that so-and-so says, I'm a gunner, and you start your I'm a gunner ministry. It's you. You're going to do it. And it's going to fall. Now, you can follow Jesus in your mind all you want. He says, you're not my disciple. That's why I kept telling people, you need to count the cost. That's why I and others keep saying the same thing. And all throughout my preaching and teaching, I stopped along the way, said, count the cost. And folks get real quiet. They don't want to, all that amen and hooting and hollering, you know. Now, when you tell them to count the cost, they get quiet because they know they ain't paid nothing. Not one single leaf of any of their life has been surrendered to the Lord. It's like I said this morning, that maybe even tonight, they turned discipleship around and made it that God exists for my desire and not for me to serve him. So they flipped everything around. So discipleship, Christianity, everything becomes, what can you do for me lately, God? And the Lord would say, you mean besides judging you? Nothing. Because I don't follow you, and I don't exist for your pleasure and your desire. One writer said, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience. End of quote. Just a little profession. And talk fluently of experience. Frankly, it doesn't exist. It's just all talk and smoke and mirrors. So that's number one. I'm going to follow you. You can count on me, Jesus. Jesus ain't counting on no man. He knows what's in man. And we shouldn't count on ourselves either. We shouldn't have that much arrogance in us to think that without God, we can do what he says without following the prerequisites of what he says. So I'm a gonna is out. Who's number two? Verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. So Jesus turned to another person following him and said, follow me. Isn't that something? He turned to people who were following him and said, follow me. But he said, okay, and that but he said is a contrast. Okay, now let's stop right there. The Lord said, follow me. Now, let's go back to the original call to the disciples. Peter, James, John, etc. Let's go in our minds back to that shore where they were fishing and, you know, mending their nets. The Lord said, follow me. What did they do? Drop everything they were doing, left by dad, and left. Left the fishing business and all other business. And the Bible says, and they followed him. Fast forward to this tax collector. Jesus saw Matthew, and he said, follow me. What did Matthew do? He left the business, the money, everything, and he followed the Lord. So he turns to this guy and says, follow me. What's the next word? But. See? Are you getting this? Are you understand what I'm saying? Everybody that followed him right just stopped what they were doing and followed him. Okay, this is so simple. Let the Bible speak for itself. That's all you have to do. Amen? This is right there. They followed him. They stopped what they were doing and they followed him. But this man, but Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, we already know clearly the word disciple in no way equated to one who is a true follower. We know that someone who's following Jesus, and it's not committed himself to the prerequisites of true discipleship is also called a follower, though they not be a disciple or a follower in the saved sense. We already know that. John 6 makes it clear that there are many who follow the Lord. And that word means they were disciples, but they weren't saved. Because just as soon as he called for them, demanded the spiritual qualification for them to follow him, the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. They all turned. Then he turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go?" And he said, "You got the words of eternal life." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you're right. One of you is a devil, though." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. But they said, "We're not going anywhere." They're still following him, even though one was a devil. And his ended, too. He didn't hang around too much longer. Okay. Now, another follower of a different, it says, and he said unto another, I think that's another of a different kind. Whether it's another of a different kind than the first guy, or another of a different kind other than the 12 disciples, his chosen, I'd have to look that up. But one thing's for sure, he said to someone else, "Follow me." Okay. "Lord, permit me to go and bury my father." You know what Jesus says? Count the cost. Okay, count the cost. It's tragic, isn't it? Oh, Papa passed. Now he's, "I got to go home, bury my father." See, now I'm not getting into the debate of whether, and some people say, well, the tradition is his father was dying and, you know, he wanted to be with his papa when he passed. I'm not getting into that. And some would say, well, the man was dead. He got news. I don't know how he got it. It's not like he had a PDA and he got instant word. He got his instant message from his Yahoo that Papa passed. "Oh, Lord, I'll get right back to you. I got to go bury my father." I'm not getting into any of that. Let's just see what the Bible says. Okay, let's do that. You'd count the cost. Okay, because Papa's already dead. Ain't nothing he can do for Papa. Okay, I don't get ahead of myself. He said count the cost. See, the cost costs something. And if you're not willing to pay the price, you cannot be his disciple. Now, there were a lot of people that followed Jesus who were not genuine disciples. They followed Jesus and they loved the teaching, but they would not respond immediately and properly to it. Okay. Hey, Herod enjoyed John. That's what the Bible said. And called him from time to time. Herod loved to hear John preach and cut his head off. Okay. When Paul was in prison trying to get to Augustus to defend himself, he didn't let them Jews try to kill him. The governor of that time called Paul from time to time and really loved to hear from him. You know? And he was hoping Paul would give him a bribe so he could let him go, but under the guise of wanting to heat, come on in, Paul, my brother. Tell me some more about that scripture. You know, but he was hoping for a bribe, as the Bible says, so he can let him go. So a lot of people are happy because it's different. Listen, the supernatural, though beyond us, it is marvelous if you can get a taste of it. See, I never got a taste of it before I got saved, but let me tell you, when I got saved, there's no world to go back to. There's nothing like this. No way. No way am I going back to that darkness. There's no way. See, when you taste and see the Lord is good, there's no way. Where are you going to go? What can you compare to salvation? What could I compare to all the mercies and grace of the Lord? Absolutely nothing. Where am I going? Nowhere. You have the words of eternal life. Well, I ain't going nowhere. So some people, they're happy to hear it. You know, it's exciting because it's new. And, you know, it's something that people don't normally, you know, interact on a continual basis. So, you know, they may have heard in passing of a Bible or what they think a Christian is. And when God brings that person into their existence with the word and with some skill and with the Spirit. Oh, it's exciting. There's no time to, you know, tell, okay, angel, start rejoicing. He's just heard the truth. There ain't no time to try to get the angel. Angel don't want to rejoice when one comes to know the Lord. Angel, you know, a lot of times we get happy to hear, oh, hallelujah. The angel's going, what he getting all happy about? Ain't nothing happen. You have to find it out the hard way. Yeah, he going to find it out. There ain't nothing happen down there. You can't tell angels when to start rejoicing. They know when someone comes to the Lord, when someone's truly repentant. So they love Jesus. Excuse me. They love Jesus' teaching. They follow Jesus and might have enjoyed a good healing or so. But they weren't responding immediately and properly. And the longer it took for them to do it, the less chance they would do it. If they did, when they heard it immediately and properly, they would have embraced Jesus and everything he said. So discipleship costs something. The cost costs something. The cost costs everything. And notice that the next two people claiming to want to follow Jesus allowed family to keep them from following him. Always family. I'm going to talk about it. And I'm not just going to talk about it here. I'm going to talk about it a whole lot. Because the number one reason why, besides loving ourselves, we will not come to the Lord. First is we're not willing to give up ourselves. Okay, that's the first thing. We're not willing to give up our own life beside. That ain't going to happen. So really, the whole issue of anything under that is really moot. But I must say it anyway, because in a sense, it's all connected. Because to give up your own life, frankly, means you're going to give up everything. A lot of folks don't want to pay a price. That's the problem. That's why he didn't give this as an either or proposition. He said this and this and this and this and this. These things have to be given up. But a lot of people, besides the number one reason they love their own life besides, is that the family keeps them from following the Lord. That's what they say. See, actuality, it's still the individual. Family just becomes an excuse or a tool as to why one won't come to the Lord or follow what he says or be his disciple. See, it's always someone else's fault. It's never my own fault. It's my wife, it's my husband, it's my children, it's my in-laws, my outlaws. It's always someone else's fault, but it's never mine. Okay. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Now I've heard people try to, you know, we filter a lot of what Jesus said through our own ignorant experiences and what we think it means. And I've heard so many pastors say, well, the Lord really didn't mean for him not to go back home and bury his father. That's exactly what he meant. What do you think he meant? I remember this was, you know, I was young and dumb and in the faith, probably a month. And a pastor who was doing a revival at our gathering during that time, his father had passed when he was in town doing our revival, so-called. And the people wondered whether he was going to stop the revival meeting to go home and bury his father. He said, let the dead bury their dead. I'll never forget that. Let the dead bury their dead. And he stayed the rest of the week and finished the revival. Let the dead bury their dead. I went like, whoa, this guy's serious. Turn that passage. That's what it says. He stayed and did the whole, that was a Tuesday. He stayed and finished the revival on Sunday. He ain't going nowhere. The dead buried their dead. I never forgot that. Because I would never expect people would say that. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. If his father was dead, first of all, what was he doing following Jesus then? If his papa was already dead, what was he following the Lord for? Well, I'm going to follow you, Lord, because follow me. I got to go bury my father? Well, okay. You just talking. If his father was dead, what difference would it make for him to go and say goodbye to someone who was already dead? You know, isn't it incredible how much pomp and circumstance and nonsense we place on dead bodies that we don't do when they're alive? I mean, isn't the value of the person much more important to you when they're breathing? If you're dead, you're dead. Find a plot of ground and put them in there and move on. The whole idea of bringing all these people together, when they never gave a hoot and holler about you when you were alive, and now they do it to salve their own conscience when you're dead, is ridiculous. Let's get all these people together. What rubbish. What nonsense. What a waste of time. Spending thousands of dollars putting someone in the dirt. The real person's already in heaven or judgment. Doesn't matter. How much time we waste on with bodies, with meat. We don't care for them while they're breathing. How stupid our whole concept of what makes sense is gone. We just do things traditionally because that's the way humans do things. And we wouldn't want to be seen by some as X, Y, and Z. Is our image that important to ourselves? That we really think in our mind that people think of us the way we think of ourselves? The importance we place in our own mind of deception, we think others think that about us? The priority at that moment was to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what he said. Forget the dead, preach the gospel. They're dead, move on. Not in our age, that wouldn't happen. Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach. Now, I'm looking for a response from this man too. You know, I can't find one. Have you found a response from the man? Because, you know, I'm looking, I don't see any response. Hello? No, he ain't responded. Maybe he's under here. I'd hear no response. Do you? Mm-hmm. He can say nothing. Here's number three. And another also said, Lord, they all, you know, that's amazing. They all call him Lord, right? But they didn't treat him like the Lord. You notice that? They all call him Lord, but he wouldn't obey him. Lord, I will follow thee. At least the first guy, okay, he said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. At least he had a present tense frame of mind. This other guy, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye to everybody at my house. It's remarkable, isn't it? How we think we're fooling the Lord. How we think we're going to fool the Lord into believing that the second we turn our back on him, we're going to come and follow him. We think he is stupid. He nailed all three of these people. Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first. The word first means a priority. It was a greater priority for him to go home than to follow the Lord. Go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. Let's go back. Let's go back to the shores again and see in our mind's eye, and according to the text, they were repairing their nets, washing their nets, fixing their nets, what have you. And the Lord said, follow me. What did they do again? They said goodbye to Dad. In fact, they didn't even say goodbye. I just use that as humor. They just left their father, said they left their father and the business and follow him. They left the father, the nets, the fish, the boats, and everything and followed. They didn't say goodbye. They said goodbye while they were leaving. That was sufficient. If you were already following Jesus, why would you have to go back to say anything to anyone? Aren't you following him already? You there? What he was telling him again was count the cost. We don't like counting that cost. I will follow you, Lord, but first. This is a priority, Lord. I know, Lord, that I'll follow you, and that's important. But the most important thing in my life right now is to go say goodbye. That's what he's saying. But the example we got from the 12 was when the Lord said, follow me, they left everything and popped too. Well, they didn't say, Lord, well, I know what you're saying, and it's important, but give us a couple of days to say goodbye to Dad and to make sure that the fishing business is tight so we can, you know, we leave, he going to be okay. No, they just said, drop everything and followed him. There was no, he didn't put the hoodoo on and make them do it. He said, follow me, and he followed him. This man said, well, I got a priority in my life, Lord, and my priority, my family. Oh, because we got to focus on the family, and our family's everything, and the children are the future of the world. No kidding. Hello. Duh. Our children are the future. And you said that to say what? What? Did we miss something here, Einstein? Keep pimping the children and the family so we can avoid following Jesus. I've asked many men, and they know it because I know they're watching. Are you willing to give up your wife, your children, your family, your house, and your life to follow Jesus? I didn't ask them to do any more than what the Bible says itself. And a few of them said yes. Well, they lied. Because sooner or later, they surrendered to one of them family members. They didn't realize then the seriousness of the ramifications of them not telling the truth. And I don't even want to know because I don't need to know. If Lord Birdie comes and tells me that, that's fine, but I ain't looking to know. All I know is you shouldn't have said yes. He wanted to go back home and say goodbye to the family. So in his mind, the first priority was to bid everyone, father, mother, sister, brother, in-laws, children, bye. No, because that's what's going to happen if you follow the Lord. I mean, why do you need to do something formal? Send the servant back to say goodbye if you have to. Here, take this message back to my family. What is it? Tell them bye-bye, I'm following Jesus. There you go. Why not do that? Why do you have to go do it? He didn't want to follow. The first priority was to follow Jesus. Jesus is not stupid, and we ought to stop treating him as if he is. He knows that we truly have no intention of following him if he's not first, period. And he knew this, that this man was looking back, as we'll see in verse 62. He was looking back. When you follow Jesus, you look forward. Everything behind you is back. I've told you again and again and again that we allow family to keep us from following Jesus. And notice I said, we allow family. Family, for some reason, thinks they have a right to interfere with our lives. That somehow or another, they expect us to put Jesus in second or third place and to put them first because they're family. No other reason. If I'm following Christ and I tell them that, if they have some conflict or issue, whatever, they think they have a right to make me put Jesus second so as to put them first. You know how many people do just that? Some people do it to the degree where they never get the priority set right again. They don't realize what they're doing. Some of it's rather subtle. Can you come to know the Lord? So you say, and you let family know, hey, you're not going to come interfere with my life because I'm following the Lord. And little by little, most people don't die of poison all the time like that. Some people get it ingested little bit. And then I feel kind of bad. Feels like the flu. Feels like a cold. And then by the time you find out what it is, you feel like you're dead because you're going to be dead. And with some family members, it's like that. It's like an infection. And so we just let the infection keep coming. Family. Just because they're family, they think they have a right to leave the fact that they're wretched sinners at the door of our houses. Our family are nothing but sinners and probably bigger sinners because we know them. We grew up with them. But for some odd reason, professing believers treat family like they're not sinners. They are sinners. sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, outlaws, in-laws, whatever. We are all sinners without Christ. Why do we keep treating family members as if they're not sinners? Because they're family. That's it. That ain't it. It's not enough. You're a sinner. If you bring your sin to the door, it's going to stay outside. I'm going to follow Jesus. If none of y'all talk to me, all you're doing is proving the reality that what Jesus said about you is the truth. That's all you're doing. You ain't going to find me in the corner. We doing this. Thank you, God. Your word is true again about everybody. Amazing. Jesus addressed this clearly, the issue of family, when he declared the price and qualifications of being his genuine disciples already, and he's going to bring it up again in chapter 14. And that is, family doesn't come before Jesus. And the world's saying, now see, that's a cult. That man, shut up. What does the Bible say? Nobody bothers listening to the Bible because they don't want to give up their sin. Family thinks they have a right to just interject their filthiness in your life, and we're just obligated to listen to them because they're family. No, we're not. And don't bring no family member around here with that. Mm-mm. Not going to happen on my watch. And I think what Jesus said to this man applied to everyone, all three of the people and everybody else listening. Verse 62 in closing. I guess we're going to finish. I was planning to go to chapter 10. Well, and Jesus said unto him, he said it unto him, but I think it referred to everybody though. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back. He knew the man was looking back. He knew the man would put his hand to the plow. He'd start out, but he knew that he is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I've only plowed briefly one time as a teenager because that's a lot of hard work. Okay. And see, unless you're skilled, them animals, the animals will go where you lead them. And sometimes you don't know if you make a certain direction, the animal, your hand will lead the animal in the wrong direction. And so if you're plowing, your focus is forward. You don't plow like that. You got to see where you're going. And that plow is unidirectional. Is one way. It's not omnidirectional. Just go everywhere. The plow, the blade goes one direction, and that's forward. Okay? And to keep that plow line straight, you have to keep your focus on the plow and on the animal. Make sure that animal is, you know, doing what he's supposed to do, going in that straight line. You ain't got time, but you're gonna be looking to the sun because you look, you moving. Whether you think you're moving. I had a bike crash doing that. I mean, I was in the lead. I was in the lead. I had my pace and everything perfect. You know, it's hard to get your cadence. My breathing was perfect. And I mean, I was riding with a lot of superior riders. So I had to stay with them because I knew if I lost my cadence and my place, they were going. They weren't going to stop for me. And I'm riding with them and everything is fine. And I'm with them. My breathing is perfect. Up and downhill, everything's perfect. See, you know, and I had a long way to go. And I'm going to the destination. I'm not coming back, going to. And someone said, look, and I should have kept my eyes straight. The second I looked to the left, I went left, went right off that embankment. Thinking, you know, I'm like, no, you. I lost my place, lost my cadence. I had to speed up to catch up. That didn't work. You know, hyperventilate and all that. It never was the same. Never was the same. If I had just stayed with it, kept myself. You don't look to the right. You look straight. Jesus said, everything that's not straight is back. You looking back. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit. Put his hand to the plow was a proverbial statement, meaning to undertake serious business. You're going to get in this business. You better be serious about it. The plowman who does not bend attentively to his work goes crooked. You have to be focused. You look at your watch. It's always been the ambition of the plowman to run a straight furrow. Yeah, that's the intent. Okay. If you are not committed to Jesus with a single focused determination, you're not even fit or worthy for the kingdom of God. He's telling you, you're not going to barely make it in. You're not even fit to start. Do you get it? You're not fit to start. That's what he said. You're not fit to start the plow. Man. It's not a question of you know, chugga, chugga, chugga. I know I can. No, you ain't fit to start the plow. My, we might have to finish this verse next time. Yeah, I think we have to finish this next time. Lord, thank you again for revealing to us the simplicity, yet the power of the resolve that's needed to be a disciple, a resolve that you demonstrated time and time again by declaring your commitment, your utter resolution to the Father's plan. Lord, and we are too to have that resolve. Thank you, Father, for showing us again what it means to be a disciple, reminding everyone, all of us, and everyone else that hears this, what it really means to be a disciple. Father, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, bless the bread and cup. Amen.